Good morning, Life Point. I feel like every time, Nate, we start this off, I feel like I want to give, I think the movie's Airplane. No, maybe not Airplane. But anyway, it's like, good morning, Life Point. That's how I want to introduce it, but I feel like that's too gimmicky. So I figured what I'd do this morning is just mention how I'd like to introduce our time together and then move on.
But yeah, I think it was Good Morning Vietnam.
Oh, is that Airplane. What it was? And it wasn't Airplane, was it? Airplane was a comedy.
So, yeah, two totally different movies there, you date yourself a little bit.
There we go, there we go. I'm also demonstrating how ignorant I am when it comes to movies of the past. So anyway, good morning, Life Point. It's good to be with you guys. It is Thursday morning for Pastor Nate and myself. We may or may not have Brady New with us, so if he joins with us, we'll just kind of invite him in, even if it's in the middle of the conversation. But anyway, we're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be finishing up Deuteronomy this morning. Nate, we're going to be closing up the Pentateuch, the Torah. So this is the last of the first five books that Moses himself wrote. If we kind of consider Genesis being beginnings, here we have the second generation about ready to enter into the promised land. So anything you want to say before we open up in prayer and kind of get going?
No, well, let's open up in prayer, and then I got a just kind of a big picture question for you, kind of looking at the Torah as a whole. So sure. Why don't you open us in prayer, and then we'll jump in.
Sounds good. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of life. We thank you that even in the section of Deuteronomy that we'll be covering this morning, we're reminded that you bring life and you bring death, that the whole spectrum of life is under your sovereign control. And this morning you caused us to wake up, that from the time we went to bed last night to the time we woke up, we weren't doing anything about keeping our hearts beating and our lungs filling with air. That was owing to your sovereign mercy. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the good gift of life this morning. And we thank you for your word, which we're going to be in and studying this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we are immersing ourselves in your word, that you would, by your spirit, be transforming us and conforming us more into the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this age. And Father, we pray that as we're conformed more into the image of Jesus, we might display his love to those around us, that we indeed would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Those two great commandments that your word calls us to. I pray that through our time in your word this morning, that would indeed be the end for which we strive. Greater love for you, greater love for our neighbor, and greater glory given back unto you, because you are worthy of all glory, honor, and power. So be with us this morning. Bless us as we bless you. Edify us as we seek to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Nate, so we're finishing up the first five books of the Old Testament, and they're really significant books, certainly theologically, foundationally. But why would you say, I mean, if you were just kind of summarizing, what's the main point, right? If you just had to say, look, take the Torah in one sentence, what's the main point? And then why is it so vital for Christians thousands of years later to devote themselves to the study of the Old Testament? Because I think you would agree that, that modern evangelicalism is very much probably New Testament dominated in our theology and probably in our preaching. And so what would be your encouragement for believers to devote themselves, not just to Old Testament study, but specifically to the Pentateuch here?
Sure. Well, just as far as just kind of giving the overview or the big picture of the Torah and how that feeds into why it's so important for us to study the first five books of the Bible. I mean, one, we think Torah, we think immediately law, right? I mean, that's one way that the word Torah can be translated is law, but it can also be translated instruction, right? So this is instructing the people of God. It's instructing them on how they came to be a people. Think about the beginnings of Genesis. How is it that things came to be the way they are? So we have the Lord sovereignly creating all things, sin entering into the world, and then sin spreading throughout all of the earth. I mean, that's a reminder to the people of Israel. Here's why things are the way they are. You live in a beautiful but broken world. God is the sovereign creator, but sin has infiltrated, infested, and spread throughout the whole of the universe. So why are things the way they are? Well, the beginning of Genesis tells us, and then throughout Genesis, we're reminded of how it is that God began to form a people for himself. Way back in Genesis 3, we get this promise of the first gospel that there's going to be a serpent crusher to come, and this serpent crusher is going to be the head of a new people. Well, the book of Genesis begins to lay out for us what this new people look like. It's going to be the seed of Abraham, the man of faith, Paul will tell us in the book of Romans. And so you have that formation of a people, a wandering people, really, in the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus gives us a little bit more detail as to how this people are covenanted together, really, as Israel comes out of Egypt to Sinai. We've been mentioning multiple times over the last several weeks just how that's a picture of the Lord's marrying or bringing a bride unto himself. So we have this covenanting together in Exodus. And then we're reminded in the book of Leviticus how it is that a holy God dwells with a sinful people and how a sinful people will approach a holy God. And then the high point in Leviticus is the Day of Atonement, this great day where the sins of Israel will be atoned for through both the scapegoat and the goat that would be slaughtered. So we have this picture of God graciously condescending to his people, giving them the sacrificial system as a means by which they will approach their holy God. And they will do so through judgment, right? Judgment will befall the sacrifice rather than the people. So here we have God's gracious condescension to his people, giving them the sacrificial system, pointing to the reality of penal substitutionary atonement. The book of Numbers then just recounts why it is that the people of Israel just spent 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, why it is that they've been wandering about for 40 years. And it's because of their stubborn hearts, their rebellious hearts, the stiff-neckedness. We see that phrase pop up in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. So why it is that they've wandered. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, a whole generation has died off. Now it's a second generation, and they're about ready to enter into the promised land. And now there's the second giving of the law, which is what Deuteronomos, the second law, the second giving of the law. So really, that's kind of the structure. But one thing that we have to remember, again, is Torah can be translated as instruction. So here, the people of God are being instructed on their origins, on the grace and mercy of their God condescending to them, even in his grace and mercy shown to them, even though they've been rebellious and wicked, and had, which has led to their 40 years of wandering, they were sustained by their God in the wilderness. And here they're being led back to the promised land. They're right about ready to enter into the promised land here in the book of Deuteronomy. So really, this is just giving instruction for the people, instructing them on how they're to live in light of the fact that they serve a gracious and holy God who has condescended to them in mercy and grace. Yeah. So why is it that we should care about that? Well, one, it's instruction for the people of God. So we're the people of God, and we need to be instructed just like Israel needed to be instructed. But secondly, I mean, Jesus cared about the Torah, right? If we think about how the New Testament plays itself out, when Paul says things like the scriptures are useful to make us wise unto salvation, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, right?
Right.
The Old Testament is Jesus's Bible. That's the Bible that Jesus would have read when he was growing up, as he was growing in the wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. He's reading the Old Testament scriptures. So why should we care about them? Well, Jesus cared about them. They're able to make us wise unto salvation as they point forward to the Messiah who came, who lived, who died, who was raised from the grave, and who ascended on high. And also, we begin to see how the Torah is perfectly fulfilled in the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Christ, and how we can begin to appropriate the principles, the instruction of the Torah, to our lives today through the finished work of Jesus. So I think that's at least a few reasons as to why the Torah as a whole, and maybe even specifically the book of Deuteronomy, is so important for us as Christians. And we need to remember, I mean, this is a part of our canon. And yep. If we neglect it, we neglect it to our peril.
No, I think that's a good good overview. It's a little longer than two or three sentences, but you've been in pastoral ministry long enough now that two or three sentences really means, you know, multiple paragraphs. So,
that's right.
But yeah, I thought, you know, one of the other things that comes out is so many fundamental worldview issues are dealt with in these first five books. You know, it's, you know, origins and, you know, morality and, you know, the concept of who God is and what does he like and what does he want and what does he require are laid here, right? If you just jump in Act 2 in Matthew and you're kind of left going, how did we find ourselves here, right? I mean, this gives an entire context to Jesus and our need, you know, believers should know their history. So if nothing else, and I think there's plenty of other things, but if nothing else, there's a historical foundation that's laid down here for us. But one of the other things is I like the Old Testament because it really does, in a sense, provide a mirror, so to speak, of the pitfalls of being a fallen human being, right? You in the New Testament, you don't necessarily get to see the you know, and especially in the letters, necessarily characters play out life. In the Old Testament narratives, you get to see it, and you get to see yourself and realize, oh, that's me. I've heard that same warning a million times, and I've fallen, and I've been punished, and I've been restored, and I'm continuing to grow, but I can see myself in the life of Israel over and over and over and over again, right? I mean, even that the one who contends with God, and how oftentimes I'm one who's contending, so to speak, instead of submitting in many ways. And so if nothing else, I for better or for worse, it's not the primary hermeneutical principle for biblical interpretation, but I can see reflections of Nate, certainly in the way Israel responds to, her God. So,
sure. Well, and one of the things too, I mean, if we miss out on the Torah, if we miss out on the first five books of the Bible, and again, because we've been in the book of Deuteronomy, just kind of focusing in on the book of Deuteronomy, I mean, we might begin to think that, you know, the exile from the land was just this act of a capricious God because he's angry with his people. I mean, no, God has laid down blessings and curses, and the culmination of those curses is you will be removed from the land. It gives us a context to understand why it is that the people of God are being removed from the land. It also gives us a context when we begin to read through the prophets, right? I mean, you think about the book of Jeremiah or the book of Ezekiel. And these emphases, say in Jeremiah 31, about the necessity of a new heart and the law of God being written on our hearts. Or the book of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, this new heart being given to the people of God. Where does that come from? Is this just something that pops up out of thin air in prophetic literature? We would say no. It's exactly what Moses himself said needed to happen in order for the people of God to fear God and keep his commandments and love him. The book of Deuteronomy is very clear that we cannot divorce love for God from obedience to God. As a matter of fact, our obedience to God is evidence of our love for God and is motivated by our love for God. Mm-hmm. But not only that, too, it informs the prophetic writings, but it'll inform the way we read the New Testament, too, as well, right? John chapter 3, it's impossible for a man to see or enter into the kingdom of God unless he's born again, born from above, which is Johannine language for you must be given a new heart if you are going to obey, love, and follow the one true and living God. So John, in his writings, he's not writing anything unique in the sense that it doesn't have its place in history. He's just coming along in the line of Old Testament writers, right? Even if you think about the way that John 3 is structured. It's structured and patterned after Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28. And then you go back and you look there, and that's patterned after what Moses says way back in the book of Deuteronomy. So if we don't understand, or at least are not familiar with the first five books of the Bible, we're going to miss out on some references, some prophetic references. And really what ends up happening is we take the Bible and we start to put it in chunks rather than seeing it as one grand narrative of one true and living God saving a people for his glory and for our good. It's one story in which Yahweh is the hero of the story. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the hero of the story, and it's one grand narrative.
Good. So. Well, we find ourselves here finishing up Deuteronomy and kind of, part three of Moses' speech to this new generation, and chapter 27, and that's our starting point for the this morning. We find ourselves on the slopes of really two mountains, so to speak. And so, Nate, why don't you walk us through maybe the significance of the place, if there is significance, and then kind of what ultimately is going on here. I mean, 27 and 28 are key chapters to Deuteronomy, but they are often, I mean, these places are referenced numerous times through the rest of the story, both in terms of blessings and cursings. And so what would you just dealing with these first two chapters initially, what are some things that we should take from this? What's ultimately going on here? And why is, Moses is just given a handful of miscellaneous laws. He gathers the people on the slopes here, and he begins to read blessings and cursings on the people. So what's the significance?
Yeah, well, chapters 27 and 28, really, again, they follow on the heels of really what could be described as an exposition of the Ten Commandments, an exposition of the Ten Words, which really started way back in chapter 4 through 11, dealing with monotheism, chapter 12, dealing with worship, and so on. So chapters 27 and 28 are on the heels of this exposition of the Ten Commandments, culminating in chapter 26, which parallels, you shall not covet, right? And how do you not covet? Well, you joyfully offer up your first fruits and your tithes. What's the antidote to not coveting, or what's the antidote to coveting? Isn't merely just don't covet. It's find your joy in something greater than that which you are tempted to covet. So that's how chapter 26 ends, paralleling this command, you shall not covet. So then what follows is, okay, I've just laid out the stipulations for you, basically an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And now I'm going to lay out for you blessings and curses. And in chapter 27, what's interesting is in chapter 27 on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, these are the types of people who are going to be cursed, right? These are the types of people who you find curses upon. So this doesn't really flesh out what those curses really are. This is the kind of person that'll be cursed, right? So if you even kind of work through it, starting in verse 15, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast image, metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. So that's the type of individual that's going to be cursed. And we see that kind of play itself out through chapter 27, with chapter 28 being, what's the content of the curses? Okay, you told me who's going to be cursed. Now, what's the content of those curses? But as far as the geographical import, why are they so important? I mean, you have right here in the plains of Moab, you got two sets of individuals, one calling down blessing, one calling down curses. And it's really interesting if you begin to look at how this plays itself out throughout, say, all the way into the New Testament. Why is it that the Samaritan people chose Mount Gerizim to be the place where they're going to worship? Well, I wouldn't have chosen Mount Ebal. Right. This is the place where the curses are going to be shouted out, and this the curse would be this person. If I'm going to choose a place to worship, I'm going to choose a place to worship that's at least associated with the blessings. Right. So you got Mount Gerizim being that high point for the Samaritans. And, as we work through the Old Testament, we'll get a better picture of who these Samaritan individuals were as we travel to the New Testament. But we have these geographical locations, and, depending on which commentator you read, they either place more or less emphasis on why it is that these two locations were chosen, but it would seem as though some kind of acoustic reality, you can stand on one side and another, and you can speak blessing, you can speak curses over a people, and that will somehow manage to symphonically work its way through the people, so the people are hearing blessings and hearing curses. But regardless, it's the reality that that obedience will bring blessing, disobedience will bring curses. And chapter 27 again tells us, who is the one who will be cursed? Well, it's this kind of man. What are those curses? Well, turn to chapter 28. Those who are obedient will be blessed. And what are those blessings going to entail? Turn to chapter 28 and we'll see that. That's how chapters 27 and 28 kind of fit together.
Yeah, it really is pretty good theater. I mean, if you read it, I mean, there's a it's not just a reading of the law, right? I mean, the tribes are split up. Is there any significance, do you think, about which tribes are where? Or is that just, there's just, you know, a, what's the word I'm looking for? Just a, an aesthetic six and six type of approach. Is there anything more than that, do you think?
Well, I mean, I think at least as it relates to the way that the people are spread, and you're referencing especially chapter 27, verses 11 through 14. And right. If we look at verse 12, when you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. These shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. But this dividing of the people, if you think about blessings from Mount Gerizim, you have Judah being described as those who are going to be standing at Mount Gerizim. You have Levi, the tribe from which the priesthood would flow, the tribe from which the Levites themselves will come. You've got Joseph and Benjamin, the apple of the eye of Jacob. So there does seem to be some, typically speaking, these are the tribes that were associated with blessings. We're going to put you here. And typically speaking, those tribes that were associated with disobedience, we're going to be placed here. But that's not, and we can't draw a hard and fast line there, because even as we look back over the history of Jacob's 12 sons, it's not as though this is a perfect division where it's only this group that have been disobedient and this group that's been obedient. So,
all right. So, I mean, there's a lot of details to play out here, and you're welcome mm-hmm. to hit any of those, because I don't want to do a disservice to, you know, to the work that you've done in preparation. But what really, if you were to just kind of summarize, what really is the curse, right? And what really is the blessing? If you were, you know, to kind of put these two things together, because this really does form a significant, it should be a significant motivator to this generation moving into the land. Mm-hmm. The significance of the land, the significance of keeping the land, the significance of staying in the land is more than just having a geographic location. And so, you know, this goes way back to Genesis, and you see some Edenic and some garden motifs begin to playing out here. But mm-hmm. what really is at stake here?
Yeah, I think if we had to boil it down, it's the presence of God, right? I mean, blessing is experiencing the presence of God and the joy that is found in his presence. Blessings apart from the presence of God are not blessings. They might be temporal mercies, but they're not true blessing. Blessing comes from being in the presence of the Lord. So if we wanted to say, how would you sum up the blessings that are here? Well, it's being able to experience fellowship with the Lord, which is really what was present in Eden, right? Right. The blessing of being in Eden, and then even a smaller locale, the garden within Eden, is genuinely experiencing the presence of the Lord. And then if we wanted to talk about what, if we had to sum up curses, well, what if you had to sum it up, what would it be? Well, it would be not experiencing the presence of the Lord. So all of these curses are seen as, this is what happens when the presence of the Lord is not in the midst of his people. So, and especially that culminates with the exile out of the land, right? For Israel, the Lord chose a place where he would be worshiped, a place where he would be magnified, a place where his people would come to him and worship his holy name and to glorify his name. But when they find themselves disobedient, the greatest curse is to be removed from the presence of the Lord, which in effect is to be removed outside of the presence of life into the presence of death. And I think that's also why we see Paul describing the wages of sin are what? Well, they're death. Death is what we experience when we've been removed from the presence of God, which is also why if you go back to the garden, when Adam eats, or when Eve eats from the fruit of the tree, gives to Adam, Adam eats, the Lord comes, he confronts Adam because Adam's the federal head, and he says, look, what's going to happen now is you're going to be removed from my presence. And in that day that he's removed, he begins to die. There's death that comes from being right. removed from the presence of the Lord. And so ultimately, I would say if we wanted to sum it up, the blessings in chapter 28 are experienced in the presence and fellowship and communion with God. The curses are a result of being separated from that presence, fellowship, communion with God.
Yeah, and as you've played out, you know, so well over the last, you know, really couple months, you know, Israel is kind of that, and I gotta be careful I say this, but Israel's kind of in a sense a second Adam, not the second Adam. I mean, that's obviously Christ, but kind of, again, moving into the land and obey me and you will stay here in my presence. I mean, that's the significance of the land. Mm-hmm. A land flowing with milk and honey has, you know, the grapes that they bring back, all those things are just overflow of the goodness of God in his presence. Mm-hmm. But the land, the significance of the land and them staying there is really tied to God's presence with his people. And when they disobey, they again fall into Adam's pattern and they are removed. And even the exile, you know, takes place as they're taken east, right? They're removed from the presence in an eastward fashion as Adam is removed eastward in the same way. So you really just have Adam expanded into a group of people 2.0. Right. And all of this pointing ultimately to Christ, who is going to come into the land, you know, comes out of Egypt, so to speak, you know, I mean, again, after he is, so to speak, exiled as, you know, Herod's going to, comes back into the land and then fulfills ultimately all of the obedience required for the blessing, the presence of God in the person of Christ with his people. And then, so deserving of all the blessings, but then takes on all the cursings. So that we can dwell in the presence of God again. And so there's a ton of stuff that is foreshadowed. You've talked about that in Leviticus, but all of this, you know, is as you kind of see that progression play out. This is just a group of people reenacting Adam and, you know, walking with God in the presence of God, being removed from God because they're going to sin, which is what Moses gives. And I think we touched on this last week. It's a terrible motivational speech from a technical standpoint because he basically says, when all of these curses happen, not if, when you are unable to keep this, you will not do it. And, you know, that's like me giving a, you know, I'm doing 5 weddings this year and it would be like me kind of getting up there, you know, uniting these people together in covenant and looking at the groom and saying, when you divorce her, you say, whoa, this is a terrible speech, right? But say you are unable to do this. And so I wonder how that was received. Like, I wonder if there was a good pious Nate Gast in the group that was like, what are you talking about? I got this, right? This is easy stuff. Just obey. And you come to find out that, well, you know, in a legalistic sort of way, you know, that they can set up the parameters and obey in a fleshly sort of way, so to speak. But in terms of the heart of what the law is designed to do, they're going to fail miserably because that is a work of the Lord and a work that can only be done by those who are indwelt with the Spirit. And even then, it's one who had to come and do this on our behalf. I mean, we're a poor and needy people who in many ways have been absolutely crippled in sin. And it's like telling a quadriplegic, you know, to pole vault 10 feet and they just say, I'm going to need somebody else to slingshot me over there, right? Or somebody else is just going to have to do it in my name. Right. So there's a whole lot there. So,
yeah. Well, just a couple of things. One, I want to just kind of build off of your Adam, Israel, Jesus description, because I think that that's big. And I think that's something that we often miss because we don't read the Bible holistically. I mean, we love our Bible reading plans, but we often tend to read our Bible distinctly, meaning like if I'm in the book of Genesis, I'm just thinking Genesis and I'm not thinking whole Bible. But, you know, Adam himself failing, being removed from the garden as a federal head, as a representative, we see similar commands that were given to Adam being re-implemented, say in Noah. So Noah himself is kind of like the next Adam, the one through whom these commands are given and this call to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Noah himself fails. And then we see in Israel, this kind of narrowing down of the commands that were given to Adam being narrowed down into a people. So Israel as a nation is now, in a sense, representative there, and Israel fails. But what's interesting is as you read through the whole of the Old Testament, you see certain portions of some of the prophets where they begin to describe the Son of Man, or the suffering servant, the Son of Man, say in Daniel 7, the suffering servant throughout the book of Isaiah, as an individual who will be the representative, but also the individual who will, in a way, be described as a corporate people. So it's like, it starts to get us wondering, like, so is this suffering servant going to be a person, or is the servant like the people of Israel? What's going on? And the answer is it's both, right? The suffering servant is the Messiah who would come as represented, who would be the second Adam, the last Adam, but would also be the one who would sum up a people in himself, right? So he actually fulfills and accomplishes those things which Israel was called to do but failed to do. So you have sometimes where, say in Daniel chapter 7, you've got the Son of Man who's a representative figure, but he's also likened to an actual group of people. Well, why is that? Well, he's the second Adam, the last Adam, right, and the perfect fulfillment of the people of Israel. And we can't get past that thought when we're confronted with it in the book of Matthew. I mean, it takes mm-hmm. us four chapters to realize that Matthew is painting for us the reality that Jesus is the last Adam, but he's also the greater Moses, and he's also true Israel. He's mm-hmm. the one that when we're summed up in him, when we're united to him by grace through faith, we get all of the blessings that were actually promised to Israel, and now they're being fulfilled in Christ and given to those who are in Christ. So you get this this biblical theological pattern where you've got Adam, Noah, Israel, and then it's just kind of all pointing to one who will come, who is the last Adam, but true Israel. He's not just an individual who represents a people, but he is, in a sense, a people summed up in himself. Yep. He is true Israel. So this is really interesting, the flow of the narrative. And we even see that, say, in the book of Deuteronomy, how Israel's called to be obedient. They can't do it. So there needs to be a true Israelite who will represent the people of Israel and who will sum up Israel in himself.
Sure. So. Yeah, and you really do see, you know, the grace of God and the goodness of Christ and identifying with his people completely. You know, you touched on, you know, from Adam to Noah to Israel to Jesus. And, you know, one of the things as I was reading in preparation, you know, for where we are in Genesis, you know, that even, and this is just one piece of the puzzle, but, you know, this concept of nakedness, you know, where Adam realizes he's naked, and then Noah coming out of the boat is discovered in his nakedness, and then Israel, if you read through the minor prophets, it's graphic language about their nakedness that they're not ashamed of, right? I mean, they're flaunting their nakedness. That's the language of Ezekiel. That's the language of Jeremiah. There's a flippancy and an almost a lack of shame that they feel in their nakedness. At least that's the description of the sin that they've got in their life. And then Christ, who is stripped naked to be lifted up, so to speak. I mean, there's a great shame and humility that Christ takes on, you know, for Adam in his nakedness, for Noah in his nakedness, for Israel in their nakedness. And then for us, I mean, being completely exposed in our sin and shame. And so, you know, there's a ton of stuff at play there. That was just one theme that I had never really considered before as I was reading the last couple of weeks and saying, man, there's a theme here that is even the theme of nakedness being fulfilled in Christ, you know?
Right. So, yeah. And to go along with that, what's interesting is the example before being types of what will occur in Christ, there is a willful exposing of oneself, right? I mean, and as Adam and Eve are walking around, they're naked, they realize they're naked, so they go and grab fig leaves to try to cover themselves up. You've got Noah, who because of his drunken stupor finds himself naked. When you've got Israel being described in the minor prophets, she's willfully exposing herself to foreign nations, which is described as basically lifting up her skirt so that the foreign nations could come and gaze upon her nakedness. Jesus, though, was willfully stripped. He didn't raise his, to keep it the metaphor going, he wasn't willfully removing his clothes so that he might be gazed upon. He willfully had his clothes removed and bore the shame that came along with that for the joy that was set before him.
Sure.
So it's just, it's interesting how there's also, while you see those patterns continue, this great reversal that takes place. And in Christ, he sovereignly allowed himself to be stripped naked so that he could bear the shame that his people rightfully should bear, but he bore it in himself.
Right.
And now we're clothed, as it were, with the righteousness of Christ to cover our own nakedness.
Yeah. So. Yeah, there's a ton of stuff there. And the older I get, the more I regret it, you know, not having some of this biblical theology impressed upon me as a youngster, because it was kind of just read it, pull something out. And now I tend to be really captivated by the narrative, really even just the literature of Scripture and how these things, you know, I think it's one of the great, pardon me, you know, proofs for the divine inspiration of Scripture, because you've got, you know, what, 40 different authors writing over thousands of years, and just the way the story is so wonderfully woven together. I mean, God's a pretty good writer.
Yeah.
You know, that we could, you know, certainly bank on that. Mm-hmm. Well, jumping, into here, there's a covenant renewal then that takes place in 29. And so what's going on in 29 and 30, before we kind of get into this, you know, kind of foreshadowing as to Joshua's succession of Moses?
Mm-hmm. Well, so right after the blessings and curses that are described there in chapter 28, and I mean, I think we'd be remiss if we just didn't quick touch on the reality is we're all, apart from the grace of God, disobedient to the commands of God. I mean, we've all worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Right. So we all find ourselves in a state of disobedience, deserving the wrath of God that is rightfully ours because of our sin. Right. He's righteously indignant towards our sin. And we have not even begun to do anything with a perfect righteousness that would somehow merit for us a blessing. So we have here just this great reality that if we're going to experience any blessing, it's going to be earned for us by another. It will, by necessity, need to be earned for us by another. And our curses will need to be borne by another if we're not to bear them ourselves. And how that points perfectly and beautifully to the work of Christ. You know, Paul himself says that cursed is anyone who is hung upon a tree, which is Deuteronomic language. And the fact that Christ bore our curse so that we could receive his blessing by grace through faith is how we begin to see the beauty of chapter 28 playing itself out. Is you deserve curses, but you got blessings. Why? Because you're in Christ who bore your curse and earned your blessing for you. And again, we see that picked up in the minor prophets as well, which they're constantly describing this fact that you're continually disobedient. You're disobedient. These curses have come upon you. Well, the minor prophets are constantly pointing to the fact that we need a greater king. We need a greater prophet. We need a greater priest who will bear our curse and earn for us a blessing. But here in chapter 29, it kind of makes sense that now a covenant renewal is following this pattern, because you've got blessings, you've got curses. It's as if these were meant to be motivators for the people of Israel. It's like, choose life so that you might get blessing. Don't choose death so that you would get curses. So these motivators here in chapters 27 and 28 kind of lead to a covenant renewal. But even then in chapter 29, we're reminded almost immediately, right, in verse 4, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You've not eaten bread. You've not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So Moses, even in this covenant renewal, is reminding the people, guess what? The curses that we were just fleshing out, they're going to be yours. Because to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, mm-hmm. eyes to see, ears to hear, which is the same language picked up in the prophets and even in the gospel accounts themselves. So even in the covenant renewal, the thought is, yeah, you're still going to be disobedient. Even though the covenant itself is being renewed, the fact of the matter is, the only way that obedience to that covenant will happen is if the Lord himself circumcises the hearts of the people, which is really then where we go in chapter 30. So in chapter 30, we have, and when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which is like Moses saying, just like you had mentioned, it's going to happen, right? Even though in chapter 20, chapters 27, 28, 29, they're all kind of forward-looking. They're forward-looking almost in a prophetic way, because right. In verse 1, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, Then the Lord will, your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So, I mean, we have this picture there of these are going to come upon you, these blessings and these curses. But when they do, and when you've returned to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, then he's going to, in a sense, pick you up out of exile and bring you back home. And the whole reminder throughout this whole section of the book of Deuteronomy is the Lord himself must give you a new heart, which is exactly what follows in verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. So there's this call. You're going to go out. You're going to be exiled. And when you turn to the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, then he'll remove you from exile and bring you back into the land. But don't think that you somehow were the one that mustered up enough morality, enough, you know, power of the will to return to the Lord. It's because he circumcised your heart so that you did these things. So
yeah, and you know, one of the things that I think would have been humbling for the people when you read through the curses, you know, a lot of these curses were going to be enacted by pagan nations. And you know, where I think God's reminding himself and saying, look, there's nothing distinct about you except that I've declared you distinct. That's it. And this is the call of Habakkuk, right? Who just says, look, you know, when are you going to act, God? And God's like, oh, I'm going to act and I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down upon you. And Habakkuk says, whoa, how can you use the pagan nations? And I almost wonder if God's saying, yeah, I already told you I was going to.
Right.
We're back in Deuteronomy, right? They're going to be the instruments. But it does exalt the sovereignty of God that he uses even you know, pagans to accomplish his purpose, even in bringing a judgment upon his people. There's nothing outside the sovereign hand of God, even to the point where he's predictive as to what's going to happen, but he enacts everything that's going to happen. It's one of those things that's just kind of fascinated me with, you know, despite all the good news in the gospel, there were some things that would have been hard to receive for sure. Right. I mean, your arch enemies are, I'm going to allow them to come down and they're going to be the instruments of my judgment. And you say, no, God, you do it. Right. But don't let the nations do it. You do it. I mean, this is what David hints at the end of his life when he takes that census. Mm-hmm. And he says, no, we would rather be in your hand here, you know, bring the pestilence, but don't bring the judgment on these other, from these other nations. Right.
Right.
And so that would have been a very humbling word to hear. And I wonder sometimes if they didn't even really hear it, you know, how often are we, you know, your parents are sitting down telling you what's going to happen, but your mind's elsewhere. Like you won't really do that. That's just kind of an idle threat. And then I wonder, you know, many years later when this is going on, how many of them are going, okay, yeah, this is exactly what was told us, right? God's a promise keeping God, both the good promises, but also promises of judgment.
Yeah, absolutely. So, and one of the things too, that, I mean, is just really, if we begin to see it play out, you know, like, we're talking about exile and being conquered by foreign nations, being conquered by Assyria if you're the northern kingdom, being conquered by Babylon if you're the southern kingdom, being taken out of your land, off into exile. You get the promise of after 70 years, you'll come back into the land, the promise given by Jeremiah. But even that return back into the land is kind of a partial fulfillment, right? I mean, throughout the whole Old Testament people, throughout the Old Testament history, there are some who legitimately experienced this heart circumcision, right? But when it came to the whole people of Israel, there was never a time in Israel's history where the whole people, as a people, had their hearts circumcised, right? That they were experiencing this blessing. And really what's taken place throughout the history of the Old Testament people is there are going to be some here or there that experience the heart circumcision, that genuinely do love the Lord their God, who love his law, who seek to be obedient to him. You think about some of the Psalms that are described as just exalting in the law of God, loving the law of God, loving the lawgiver himself. But even as they're brought back out of exile, it's as if it's a pointer towards something greater, like a partial fulfillment. This is a partial fulfillment of the return that was promised here. And then with the coming of Christ and the sending of the Spirit and the inauguration of the new covenant, we have here the promise that those who are the people of God will have their hearts circumcised. So even this return from the land that that's experienced in the 6th century BC is itself only a pointer to the coming of Messiah, because even with the coming of Messiah, the people of Israel still found themselves in exile, right? If not geographically, spiritually. They're spiritually exiled from the Lord, and they need to be returned. They need to be restored. And with the coming of Messiah and the inauguration of the new covenant, this promise of heart circumcision finds its fulfillment as the Messiah himself sends forth the Spirit to circumcise the hearts of his people and really now create a people in which the whole of the people are described as having circumcised hearts. That's one of the unique things of the new covenant, is there will not be a member of the new covenant whose heart is not circumcised.
Right.
It's a democratization of the circumcision of heart, really, under the new covenant.
Good. So. Well, we get to, you know, as this is the baton's being passed here, you know, one of the things I'd encourage our listeners to do is to go back and read the narrative and see how, you know, how ubiquitous Joshua is at every significant event with Moses. It's just kind of mentioned, and Joshua, son of Nun, was there. He's at the base of Sinai. He's, you know, he just is always having a little bit of a presence wherever Moses is, and it's just real subtle. But I think it's God's grace in saying, look, that the man that is coming on is a man who's A, been trained, B, been equipped, and C, you're familiar with, right? You've seen him here. He's just not coming out of the blue here. And so I had never really realized that. But this is a man who's been prepared, equipped, set before the people, that the people seem to be relatively, you know, relatively comfortable with him. He seems to be relatively unsure with the significance of some of this. And God's saying, look, I go with you. Again, my presence, right? Keep my word. Do these things. So in Joshua 1, which is coming up, we see a lot of really kind of a succinct version of this. Obey me, keep my word before you. I go with you. Your power is in my presence and in my word. So even now, as we begin that transition, we see Joshua coming onto the scene and we see Moses beginning to fade. And there is a somber feel, both the celebratory feel of the faithfulness of God and the victories that God has given his people. But there's a somberness here with Moses, who has led these people for 40 years, and now Aaron is dying, Miriam is dying, Moses is not allowed to enter the land. There is a kind of what begins as a, you know, this great, you know, umph with this deliverance from Egypt really kind of begins with, or ends with a whimper, so to speak. And you know, Psalm 90 is kind of that parallel psalm, I think, if you want to go read it. And just see probably Moses' sentiment. Now, again, we're kind of speculating on when that might have been written, but I think you can see some themes as to Moses is looking back and saying, you know, teach us to number our days, we may gain a heart of wisdom, and Lord, establish the work of our hands, is how it ends. You establish this work, Lord, because it's your work, it's not mine. Then you see some, you know, Moses in a poetic fashion, I think, kind of expressed some of the sentiment here in towards the end of Deuteronomy. So what would you say, you know, Nate, as we kind of wrap up the songs and these final blessings, and, you know, what's the takeaway for us? What's going on here?
Yeah. Well, you had mentioned Psalm 90, the song of Moses. And here we have a song of Moses that begins to conclude the book of Deuteronomy. And really the song of Moses is a song of Israel. You're a disobedient people. I mean, that's, if you wanted to give it a different title other than the Song of Moses, you might title it the Disobediences of Israel. And the reality that that when she's raised up, she'll forget where she came from. And then there will be a being brought low. And there's just this constant reminder of the Lord himself, the rock. He describes himself as the rock multiple times, which is an analogous description, right? Rocks have this steadfastness, this surety, and that's the way that the Lord describes himself. And in comparison, you've got the fleetingness of Israel and her fleeting affections. So constantly in light of the Lord's faithfulness and his grace and mercy shown to his people will, for a season, maybe reminded of that, but will eventually find themselves disobedient again. And we're going to see that, say, in the book of Judges. but this continual reminder that the Lord has set his affection upon Israel, and Israel herself will continually forget how loved she is by the Lord her God. And that's really the theme of this song, is the Lord's mercy and Israel's unfaithfulness, and how Israel will continue to grow fat. So even say in verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. She gets fat, and then she forgets where she's come from, which is really, I mean, I think if we wanted to say, what's a point of application for us today? Man, let us not be a people who experience the blessings of God and forget where those blessings came from. I mean, if we wanted to, again, keep the metaphor running, let us not grow large and think that somehow our largeness is owing to our strength, mm-hmm. our might, our goodness. It comes from the blessing of a merciful God. And if we experience his blessing, let us be a people who fall on our faces and confess how unworthy we are of those blessings, but how ready we are to receive them for Christ's sake. So I do enjoy the fact that Jeshurun is used here of Israel. It's only used one other time outside of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's used in Isaiah. I'm pretty sure it's the book of Isaiah. I could be wrong there. But either way, it's only used four times. Three out of the four times are here in Deuteronomy. And Jeshurun is this ideal poetic description of Israel in her uprightness, her righteousness. And it's used kind of antagonistically. It's like, oh, well, we're going to call you Jeshurun, but really you're fat and you're sleek and you've forgotten the one who's blessed you. But that's really the emphasis in Moses' song here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, is he has his ways, he has his counsel, he will bless his people, but his people will forget the goodness of their God. The Lord himself will remain sure, but the people of Israel will forget who blessed them, and then they will go back and think that maybe it was the pagan gods that they intermingled with that brought them out, or that sustained them in the promised land. And the Lord is just continually reminding them that is just not the case. And then chapter 32 just ends with this description of the death of Moses and his death impending. And really, we could just kind of summarize chapters 33 and 34 with chapter 33, Moses pronounces a blessing upon the different tribes of Israel. Chapter 34 is a description of his death, which, if we remember how the book of Genesis ended, in chapter 49, Jacob pronounces blessings upon his boys, upon the different tribes, and then his death, along with Joseph's death, is described in chapter 50. And this just provides a nice bookend to the Torah. You've got Genesis 49 and 50 with blessings, followed by the account of a death. Here in Deuteronomy chapters 33 and 34, you have blessings that are followed by the account of the death of Moses. And then chapter 34 really concludes, it's a narrator's conclusion, because it's describing the death of Moses. So unless Moses wrote this prophetically, this is the words of a narrator adding on to Moses's account. But especially when you get to, say, verse 10 of chapter 34, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land, for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And so we're left again with, there's not been a prophet that's arisen in Israel like Moses. Here's that likeness. It's the description that follows. There needs to be a prophet that's raised up from amongst the people, who's kind of in the pattern of Moses, but unlike Moses. And we ask ourselves, who is that? Who's that greater prophet that the book of Deuteronomy is pointing us to? And again, we're reminded from especially the gospel accounts, that Jesus himself is the greater Moses, the prophet who Moses had foretold, and Jesus himself is the greater prophet to whom we are to listen, if we remember the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's kind of how the book of Deuteronomy closes. That's how the Torah closes. And again, I just remind those who are listening that the Torah can be translated as law, but it can also be translated as instruction. And here we have the instructions for the people of God. And for us under the new covenant, we we appropriate this instruction by seeing how the law was perfectly fulfilled in Christ and how Christ himself begins to expand some of the principles that are contained herein under the law of Christ. So what are those principles that we're to be obedient to? Well, they're summed up in the law of Christ, which really takes the principles from the book of Deuteronomy and brings them forward to us today. So it's kind of big conclusion, big summary there.
That's good. Nate, I do, again, I appreciate, the work you put in during the pandemic to do this, because it's unique trying to teach in this fashion without, having a classroom. So anyway, I'm sure our listeners appreciate that as well. And it's been, I've really enjoyed even our just really what for me has just been a conversation most of the time to sit and do this on Thursday morning. So it's been a big blessing to me. I'm hopefully other people are blessed as well. And hopefully they're beginning to see the fingerprints of Christ and the gospel, even at play here in Deuteronomy, because we do have this tendency sometimes to think, well, the gospel really doesn't come into play until we get to, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet there are clear foreshadows of gospel truth and shards of light, shining through this whole thing. So I thought you did a really good job of pulling those things out and again, continuing to lift up Christ and point these things to Christ as we've done it. So let me say a word of prayer to close us up. And then next week, what's the reading? Joshua 1.
Joshua 1 through 7. I think Joshua 1 through 7, that sounds right. The Plan and Promise PDF is available online under our ministry tabs. Go to Ministries, Discipleship, click on that, and then there should be a link to a PDF that has the reading plan for Plan and Promise. So if anybody's been following along, you could go there for the PDF, but I'm pretty sure it's Joshua chapters 1 through 7, 1 through 6, something like that.
God. And again, we say this every week, but if you guys have questions or insights or even advice for what virtual Plan and Promise looks like, we certainly invite those. And we're always looking for ways to improve and ways to communicate better with you guys. But hopefully we see your faces before too long. We're eagerly looking forward to July 5th and singing together and partaking in the Lord's table together and doing things that we've not done together for a long time. So our hearts certainly yearn for you, and we're eagerly looking forward to being in your guys' presence in a couple of weeks. So let me pray, and we'll wrap this up. Heavenly Father, you have been so good to us, and we thank you for your word. Help us to obey it. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that. And in many ways, we are on far better footing than even Israel was. We have the entire canon at our fingertips. We get to look back and see Christ, and not just see the ambiguity of looking forward to the better prophet, but we get to see the work and receive the blessings of what this better prophet in Christ has done in already having taken over and taken the punishment for our sins and the blessings and the promises that come through that. So we do pray for your quick return, Lord. As much as I want to gather with my brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning, I would much rather gather with them at the foot of the throne, and where we behold our Savior with our physical eyes and see his beauty, and all things are now consummated and done, and we are in the presence of God in a better Eden with better bodies and where sin is no more. And so give us a heart for those days, but until then, keep us faithful even as you are faithful. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks again, Nate. Grace and peace be with you, LifePoint.